I really don't know what my credentials are for speaking about Christians and citizenship. A few years ago, a friend of mine ran for the state legislature, and he called me and asked me if I'd manage his campaign, and in a fit of patriotic insanity, I agreed. And we put out signs and handed out cards and held teas and parades and all the rest. And on election night, we came to the hour of decision and sat and waited with breath, anticipating glorious victory. And in a field of six candidates, we came in sixth. But it is an area of interest of mine, and one which I am delighted to be part of in an emphasis like this. As I come tonight, I can't help but know the lies behind so many of you being here and some of your interest in political action and your interest in the Christian faith. I was sitting on the platform trying to figure out where I would be tonight if it weren't for two people who are here this week, Tom Buford, whom some of you have come to know in conferences, who is a professor of philosophy in Furman, and Dr. Doyle Baird, who is on the platform presiding. Because I came to college as a secular, materialistic, go for broke, make a million before I was 30 kind of guy. And Tom Buford just kept talking to me, and I'm sure he thought he had the world's toughest case, but he wouldn't shut up. And he kept talking and talking and talking, and finally I began to think what he was talking about in regard to Christ. And Dr. Doyle Baird had had me over at the BSU Center as a freshman, and I'd come to the party and enjoyed it all and gone away, and I showed up 2 years later, I think, interested a little bit. And I know some of you face on your campus some frustrating guys and gals, some disappointing opportunities which you thought were going to turn out well and didn't. Don't give up. Things do happen in God's grace and in His will. Now, having said all that, Buford and Baird may want to renounce all claims to me. I don't know, but I don't want to renounce claims to them. I'm grateful for what they have meant to my life. And through their interest and the interest of others who are here also, I've come to a conviction that a person cannot be a good Christian unless he is a good citizen. That no matter how pious and full of prayer, no matter how long his string of perfect attendance pins at Sunday school, no matter how often he sings in the choir and goes to the revival meeting, if this kind of a person is not also deeply involved in the political life of his nation, state, and community, he's a sorry Christian. Now, there are a lot of reasons for this. For one thing, the Bible indicates that basically we are to be becoming like God. If I ever boil down into one phrase what it means to be a Christian, to me that's it. You and I are to be becoming like God who made us. And we become like Him through Jesus Christ, who shows us the way and who gives us the power to become like our Heavenly Father. There's no better time to apply the saying, like Father, like Son, than in regard to the Christian's relationship to a Heavenly Father. And is God interested in politics? You bet your life He is. You read the Bible through and you find a God who is constantly involving Himself in the political processes of man. He promised to Abraham kings and nations. To Moses, He gave direction on a political revolution and one of the mightiest acts of civil disobedience on record anywhere. He established a new nation and led it. Sometimes the nation heeded and went to glorious heights. Sometimes they didn't and they went to defeat. Through the prophets, He spoke concerning justice, righteousness in the political order. And then finally, in that fullest revelation of God in Jesus Christ, there comes a clear indication that you and I must involve our lives in the political processes if we claim to be His followers. Jesus had far more to do with and to say about politics than most people give Him credit for. The Sermon on the Mount, a whole lot of folks regard as a lot of pie in the sky by and by. Something to follow in the hereafter with no application to the here and now. But the people who heard that sermon heard an address which related itself to politics, to the situation of Israel. Israel at that time was a conquered people. The Roman soldiers had marched in, taken away their freedom. And Israel had fragmented into several camps, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. Now, the Zealots were the kinds of guys you wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley somewhere. They carried long, sharp knives inside their cloak. And any time they got close enough to a Roman soldier with nobody around, they ripped it out and ripped him open. And they left him dying in the dust and said, "Good riddance." And they also said, "This is what God wants me to do in political action." They were the extremists of their day. Now, Jesus had in that camp who were listening to him, Pharisees, the super blues, the super patriots, the guys who were saying Israel must survive no matter what, but they weren't extremists. They weren't willing to cut a Roman's gizzard out to do it. The Sadducees were playing footsie with the Romans. They were the traitors. With these people in front of him, Jesus said, if a Roman soldier comes along and says, "Jew, carry my pack," you have to carry it a mile. You carry it two. If a Roman soldier comes and smacks you on the cheek, you don't strike back, you turn the other. His counsel was to a nation boiling with revolution, don't do it. And he promised them that if you do, there'll not be a stone left standing in Jerusalem. Did they listen? No, they didn't listen. And there wasn't a stone left standing in Jerusalem. And the Roman soldiers paraded the Jews through the streets of Rome. And at the triumphal arch, there's the picture of the seven-sticked candelabra, indicating a group of people heard Jesus talk about politics, and they didn't listen. He also talked about paying taxes and about giving obedience to those who are in authority. God in Christ, showing us who and what we're to be, involving himself in the political life of his day. And those who came after, those who wrote the New Testament, they gave us ample record that God intended for us to follow in the footsteps of his Son, that we too are to be involved in political action. It comes in several ways. In the book of Romans, Paul has a lengthy passage in which he discusses citizenship responsibilities, obedience to the powers that be, the payment of taxes, respect to those who hold public office. In other writings of the New Testament, there's indication that a Christian is to obey the law, except when that law violates religious principle. There's an emphasis upon honor, respect, citizenship participation. But there's nothing in the New Testament which would say to you or to me, run for office, get on a committee, take your place in public affairs. And a whole lot of people have used this as an excuse to say, you see, there's no word for us to become involved. So let's busy ourselves about the things of God, as they put it, in the order of religion. Well, there's an awful lot in the New Testament which doesn't speak directly to us and to our needs. I don't find a whole lot there about assemblies and cooperative programs and church houses and printed literature and television programs and foreign mission offerings. Do you? No. Does that mean it's wrong? No. Whatever it takes in our day to adjust what we have been given under the grace of God to reach a world and do His will, we are to use it. And besides, it's a little ridiculous to think about the New Testament having any specific word about involvement in the political order. Those early Christians were so busy running from the Roman Senate, they didn't have time to think about running for it. It was a time of persecution. It was a time in which there were a minority. This was no democracy. This was a dictatorship. And these were not free people. These were conquered people. Ridiculous to think the New Testament would have spoken to direct political involvement. And after all, keep in mind, too, that these early Christians operated under a black cloud. They were suspect of being revolutionaries, underminers of the state. Now, you and I get all wrapped up in our religious theology, and We only think in terms of Jesus being put to death on the cross for our sins. But the Romans didn't see it that way. The Romans saw Jesus put to death as a political insurrectionist. That's what they nailed over his cross. This guy said he's king of the Jews. So every person who wore the name tag Christian was under suspicion. That guy is a follower of the one they killed outside of the hill of Jerusalem for being a political revolutionary. Watch him! It's no doubt when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome in the heart of the empire that he said, "Obey the powers that be. Hold up those. They are God's people in places of authority." Everything was being done to try to let them survive, not be wiped out as insurrectionists. And another thing, if the New Testament had been a political manual, if God had spoken through those writers to direct those early Christians in some way of involving themselves in political action, though frankly I don't see any other way they could have been involved in the ways directed for them in that time, it would have been out of date for us. What good would a political manual written for a Roman dictatorship been to us in an American democracy? None. So the principle is quite clear. Christians are to do everything in their power to be good citizens. But there's another reason. You and I must be adequate, responsible, active citizens. Not only because we're becoming like God who's involved. Not only because it's the direct command of Scripture, but because it's the only way we really can fulfill the command to love in the 20th century. There's no clearer command in the whole New Testament than the command to love. Jesus said you can sum up all the law and the prophets in these two commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And when one lawyer said, who is my neighbor? Jesus told a story about a guy on the way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he got knocked in the head and thrown into the side of the road and robbed, and a priest and a Levite came by and nobody stopped, and the Samaritan did, and he patched up his wounds and he threw him across his donkey and he took him to an inn. And then Jesus said to the lawyer, now, who was neighbor to that man? And the lawyer said, the one that met his need. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. In other words, love is not something you feel. It's not basically an emotion. It's something you do to meet human needs. If you have any doubts about it, read the 25th chapter of Matthew sometimes, in which Jesus was talking about what causes men to be put at the left hand and the right hand of God in judgment, to damnation and to reward. And everything he mentioned had to do with some human need. Hunger, thirst, nakedness, imprisonment. Love is meeting specific human need, physical, emotional, spiritual, human need. Now, in many societies, that can be done by a Christian in a person-to-person kind of a way. In a more complex kind of world like ours, particularly an urban world, it can't be done adequately one-to-one. Take poverty, for example. If you lived on the frontier, or if you still live in a rural community, you can take care of it on a one-to-one basis. When Sister Sally down the road gets sick and down on her back and can't do the washing, all the neighbors can come in and do the washing, take care of her till she's well. And when Uncle Ned down the road falls and breaks his leg getting off the tractor, the neighbors can move in and harvest the crop, take care of him all right. But what if those two people moved to town and multiplied by 10,000 are crammed into two or three city blocks? And all the people who are healthy and well and able to help are shoved out into the suburbs. How are you going to do it on a one-to-one basis? You can't. If all the people out of the suburbs came thundering into the ghetto to try to help, all you'd have is one massive traffic jam. You'd have no help. Therefore, all the people out here have got to do what they can through the political structure to get help into all these people who can't help themselves. Or take the issue of pollution. Well, you live in a rural area or you live on a frontier, it's no big problem. You just build a privy or an outhouse. That takes care of it. If you're not downwind, it takes care of it. Now, take all these people and cram them into a city. 50,000, 100,000. You know, imagine. Person to person, taking care of their own problems. Rugged individualism, dealing with sanitation. You'd have the biggest stink in the world. Or with air pollution. I grew up in a small town. I used to haul the trash out in the backyard, dump it in the incinerator, and strike a match and light it. And the stuff would boil up and smoke would get everywhere. And so long as the wind was in the right direction, no big problem. You let all the people in Dallas or Atlanta, Waco or Oklahoma City start trying by rugged individualism to take care of their trash problem. And you'll have a whole city dying in their own smoke. And the kind of world we live in to take care of human need demands organization which can encompass the whole society, and that's government. There are some people, however, who think it's unspiritual to do it that way. Let them haul a big old turkey into the poor folks' family in the ghetto at Thanksgiving time from the church, and they get all warm inside about the wonderful spiritual thing they're doing in the name of Jesus. It's always been a puzzle to me why those people think the poor get hungry only at Thanksgiving time. But that's their approach. And yet if those same people would be encouraged to get actively involved in the political life of their city and state, to try to get adequate and decent wages paid to those who are working, they'd say, oh no, I can't do that, I'd be involved in politics. Or the person who gets his Sunday school class all geared up and they thunder down into the ghetto and they paint up all the buildings and they carry out all the trash and they feel so good because they have done a thing in the name of Christ, and they have, and they should, but why not also take that same group down to the city council and sit across eyeball to eyeball with those men and say, if you do believe in law and order, like you said when you were elected, let's see you enforce the housing and sanitation codes of this city. But somehow that doesn't seem spiritual. That's political. Or take the individual who is so deeply involved in trying to tutor children after school. It's a wonderful project. But 30,000 more churches ought to be involved in it than are. But why do we think that it's a spiritual act, a Christian act, to gather the poor little kids out of the slum areas who have bad backgrounds and retarded situations and try to teach them and to tutor them, but it would not be a Christian act for those same group of people to go down to a school board meeting and say, look, it's wrong for you to have two levels of education in this city, one for the suburbs and one for the ghetto. It is just as much an act of Christian devotion. It is just as much an act done in the name of Christ to bring to those who are in need, to sit at the conference table and city hall and the school board, as it is to go in person-to-person conduct and hand out turkeys and paint up doors and tutor children. Love in our kind of world must be expressed through political action. If Jesus made anything clear, it was that these acts were not to be done for our benefit, but for the benefit of those for whom we do it. And I have a feeling that a whole lot of turkeys have been hauled to poor people's homes, basically for the feeling of relieved guilt it gives on the part of those who haul the turkey as they sit down to their own orgiastic feast, rather than for the person to whom it's taken. I was talking with a young lady not long ago about what she was going into. She was interested in psychiatry and counseling. She had a tremendous background in chemistry. I said, you know what you ought to do? You ought to take that background in chemistry and you ought to go into the wide open field of chemical therapy for mental illness and retardation. And she ducked her head and she said, I know it. But you see, I'm going into counseling mainly for me. Love has to be expressed corporately because it's the only way to get at some needs today. But there's another reason love has to be expressed that way, and that is that in some areas, government is the only institution which really deals with needs. The issue of war, for example. government is in the war business. And the only way that you and I or anybody else can adequately come to grips with problems such as war and international affairs and the terrifying military-industrial complex which President Eisenhower warned us about is through our involvement in government, because only government deals in those affairs. Or take law, order, and justice, which is the cry of so many these days. There is no justice without law and order. And there is no law and order without government. If you believe in justice, you must believe in political action. But also, there can be law and order without justice. And that's our big problem. It's not a lack of law and order. It's a lack of law and order with justice. You ask the poor and the black, those who have been stepped on so long by law and order, and they'll say, we want justice. And the only way it can be achieved is through political action. There's another reason, and that is that it is the only way that we can responsibly fulfill the freedom which is ours in Jesus Christ. Nobody in all the world is more qualified for political action than the child of God. The whole of the Christian faith is a thrust to set him free for adequate dealing with issues and needs today in political action. The message of the gospel: you don't need to worry about the past. God has taken your sin in Jesus Christ in the cross and has taken them as from east is from west. You no longer have to wander worrying about, oh, what I used to be and oh, what I used to do. And talking about that is near blasphemy. At the same time, you don't have to worry about what's going to be, because the promise of the resurrection and the second coming of Christ, He's taking care of that. Stop worrying about it. And set free from worrying about the past. And set free from worrying about the future. A Christian is set free with the Spirit of God to throw himself into the present to see that love and justice is done. Isn't that exciting? Do you know anybody really that has that kind of grasp on life? Any pie-in-the-sky Christian or retreating to the monastery or saying that our task is only to preach the gospel, brother, has got to get away from that kind of unbiblical approach back to the biblical concept that we have been set free in Jesus Christ so that we can free others. It also is a great thing that you and I have our right relationship with God established by faith and grace and not by works. If you and I had to depend upon our works to get us right with God, we'd be in a terrible mess. But we don't. And the message of the New Testament is, you're not saved by your works. You're saved by the grace of God and by the response of your life in faith, which then ushers itself into a commitment of life and action. And here's where it enters into politics. Politics is a fuzzy gray area. There's an awful lot of things you have to do that you just don't know whether they're right or not. You don't know whether they're wrong or not. And as you go in to cast a ballot or to lobby or to try to express an opinion, you'd like in some way to say, this is 60% right and 40% wrong. But levers aren't pulled that way. And ballots aren't cast that way. And almost every vote, almost every action in the world of politics is an action that involves some wrong. It is a lesser of two evils. But the Christian, though he is concerned about it and tries as best he can to do the best he can, is set free. Because he's not saved by doing the right. He's saved by living in faith. So if you're going to sin, sin for good. Throw yourself into an arena of life in which you're not going to know for sure whether you're right or not. But prayerfully, thoughtfully, determinedly, honestly, you throw yourself into it. And if you're wrong, there's confession and repentance and forgiveness and another try. The Christian is free to fail. And that sets you free for politics. Now, there's been many a person who's caught the vision of the Christian life as a politically oriented life. And they've done great things for God in our kind of world. It's an interesting thing to note that in all the world, only those nations which have Christian backgrounds have come up with a concept of government for the people. Welfare systems, aid, and approaches to justice. Nowhere else in the world will you find it. Now, churches many times have been so associated with the status quo that they have opposed it. But time and time again, the Christian faith, the message of Christ, of love and action, has come breaking through the crust of religiosity to express itself in men's lives who have dared to do the different. And the result has been our kind of developing civilization. Some of these men have made mistakes, but they have all been involved. John Calvin made some mistakes. I asked Servetus, he would tell you so. He didn't like being burned. But he did some involvement in politics that was great. He sat on the city council. He demanded that things be done. Kids were falling off balconies in the streets. He had a law passed. You had to have a balcony built with a railing so that kids wouldn't fall off in the streets. He established a chamber of commerce to bring employment opportunities into Geneva. John Knox, well, Mary thought he was a pretty scoundrelly kind of guy because he kept interrupting her court. But he was insisting that government must be operated for the benefit of the people, not the benefit of the sovereign. And it was a revolutionary idea to Mary, and she would have none of it. And finally, John Knox took Scotland with an evangelical faith and a new kind of government that made Scotland the most productive little nation in all the world. And it was because he got involved in Christian political action. The last letter, John Wesley, that evangelist that wrote the length and breadth of England, winning it to Christ, was to a member of the Parliament urging under God that he vote for the bill to eliminate the slave traffic and slavery. In our own country, Charles Finney, who thundered this land for Christ in revivals, had the words to say against racism that none other had to say. He said the reason revival won't come to this land is because the churches are racist. We need him again. Our Baptists have done a pretty good job. I'm always amused when somebody says, you know, Baptists are a reactionary lot. Baptists are a conservative lot. Baptists believe in the status quo. They just don't know Baptist. Southern Baptists got off in the backwaters and we're just now rejoining the stream. But the main thrust of Baptist life has been democratic, revolutionary, attackers of the status quo, to dare to do the different, to be progressive, even when it costs them their life. John Bunyan spent most of his life in a jail cell because he attacked the status quo. In our own country, John Leland, Isaac Backus, Roger Williams, and the whole pack of them, through demonstration, civil disobedience, political action, brought this country to its knees and to a new form of government. Never forget it. Religious liberty. It was a new idea. It was a daring idea. It was a leftist idea. It's not by accident we were called the radical wing of the Reformation. Everybody's scared of us. The Lutherans drowned us in the rivers, and the Calvinists burned us at the stake, and the Catholics tried to run us out of their provinces, and Henry VIII and all of his followers were really skittish of us, but we just kept plugging along with our revolutionary ideas, with our new liberal tendencies in government, that said government was to be for the people. Monarchy was not of God. Don't you tell me, Baptist or reactionary, conservative, we changed a nation. And under God's help, we can change a world. Now, what are we going to do? We are the followers of these men. We have the heritage they have given us. We have the word from God. Now, what are we going to do about it? We must become involved, deeply involved, in political life and political action. The options are tremendous. And each one of you is going to have to, under God, determine which option in political action is yours. Let me tick them off for you. Baptists have been involved in all of them, and so have other Christians. One is to pray. When I first came to Glorieta, across the mountain, there was a monastery full of Trappist monks. They didn't talk to anybody. If you went in over there, they were walking around looking at the ground. They had one man to communicate with the public. The only person they were supposed to talk to was God. And they prayed for world peace and for tranquility and for things like that. Now, we got a great many Baptist Trappists who think that the best way for political action is to pray. Go right ahead. We need more of it. Second, there is an aspect of political action involved in evangelism. Change the individual and you change the world is a truism which is not true, but it has truth in it. Because changed individuals can be the basis of a change in a social order. Three, there's education. And we've done a good bit of that in Training Union, Sunday School, WMS, Brotherhood, GA, RA, and all the rest. But somehow or another, education in that way is based on a liberal concept that to know the good is to do the good. And we have a great many people who know that racial injustice is wrong and poverty is not right and corruption in government is evil, but they don't do anything about it. The fourth approach is through the courts, because we have a nation built upon law. And a good many people have gone to the courts for types of political action. A fifth way is through legislation. Lobby, influence, voting, talking with legislators, and getting certain types of laws passed. Now, probably nobody's left me yet. Stay with me. The sixth is economic boycott. To say the only way we're going to change this situation is to bring economic sanction to bear. It's kind of like the Baptist in my state teamed up with the Methodist a few years ago, and we had what we called an I Buy Dry campaign. You know what an I Buy Dry campaign is? Say it, I Buy Dry. I Buy Dry means that you only buy at those places which do not sell intoxicating spirits. It was a way to fight demon rum, to say, I Buy Dry. It's the same sort of thing used by the blacks in Montgomery in the bus strike. Seven, if that doesn't work, we go to demonstrations. Some sort of public way to show we disapprove of the status quo and we want something done about it. We've tried legislative processes, but no effort there seems to bring forth fruit, so we take to the streets. This is the sort of thing that is done quite often today in the poverty movement and the civil rights movement. The same sort of thing we've been doing for a long time in vacation Bible schools, isn't it? When we get out the fire engine and the troops and we march through the town. Or when we have a wet, dry election and we have a parade to get out the vote. Eight, if that doesn't work, we go to nonviolent civil disobedience. To say the law is wrong, we can't get it changed, we've tried everything in the world to get it changed, so we just won't obey it. It's the same sort of thing those early Christians did when they told them to shut up preaching about Jesus and they said, we're sorry, we can't. We have to obey God, not man. It's the same sort of thing that our early Baptist forefathers did when they said, stop preaching without a license, and they said, who says so? And the state said, we say so, and if you don't quit, we'll throw you in jail. And they wound up in jail. They violated the law. If that doesn't work, some people go to a ninth step, which is violence against property. to say we mean business, and we're willing to show it by the destruction of private property. This is what our forefathers did in the Boston Harbor when we pitched the tea and had the greatest tea party in history. It's the sort of thing that is now being tried by some militants in the black community to say we are totally frustrated. Burn, baby, burn. 10, finally, if all of that fails, there are some who will resort to violence against persons, like we did in the American Revolution. Now, I don't know how you as a Christian feel about it, but I must confess that out of the middle cut, I find myself more at home. With courts and legislation, with demonstration, with the sorts of things that can utilize the processes of our democratic society to bring forth change. Now, operating within this middle ground, though some of you may find yourselves more at home elsewhere, there's much you can do. For one thing, you can always be sure that you integrate the spiritual and the political together. That whatever you do in the name of Christ. If somebody asks you, what in the world are you doing testifying down here against the raise in bus fares, you say, I'm a Christian. You pull them together. You use every opportunity possible to speak a word for God in Christ. Secondly, you work to overcome your laziness, and I work to overcome mine. The biggest problem in political action is laziness. People who won't do anything. Third, you get informed. You read, you study, you cram your cranium full of facts. You talk, you discuss. And since you can't become an expert on everything, you try to become an expert on some things. Four, you begin to be involved in and express yourself in the political order. You vote when you're old enough. You get involved when you're not old enough. Supporting candidates, licking envelopes, making telephone calls, ringing doorbells, getting out the vote. You become the kind of person who goes to people in office and tells them what you think. And you tell them what you think, not just about issues which are so often associated with Baptists, but with all the issues that count for human life. Why is it more important to talk about dirty books and dirty air? Why is it more important to talk about dirty movies than dirty water when some of the people in this nation drink from every flush toilet upstream from them? Why is it more important to talk about alcohol than it is to talk about poverty? Why is it more important to talk about people obeying the speed law than it is for people obeying the whole law in regard to housing, sanitation? It's not. So let's express ourselves on all the issues that are of concern to God because they affect people's lives. And then finally, realize that you're not going to succeed very often. Your life as a Christian in political action is doomed to failure much of the time. But keep in mind, as a Baptist, that you're following in a train of a great many people who've known that and kept on trying. And with those who are not just political, but who are also deeply evangelistic. George Truett stood on the steps of the Capitol in Washington, D.C., and said, with the Senate meeting 100 yards from him, it would be an immoral act for the Senate of the United States of America not to ratify the League of Nations. Billy Graham, in public, in movie, film, endorsed the Office of Economic Opportunity and the Poverty Program, saying it's a Christian responsibility to be involved. W.A. Criswell, pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas and president of the Southern Baptist Convention, threw his weight behind a constitutional amendment in Texas a few weeks ago, an amendment which a few months before had been miserably defeated, and this time succeeded, because a Christian got involved. Now, if those kind of men can get involved, why can't we? Why can't you go back to your church and suggest that next year, when they have a nominating committee meeting, that not only they nominate a Sunday school superintendent and a training union leader, but they also nominate somebody as the church's representative to the city council, the church's representative to the school board, the church's representative to any other political groups in your community that make a difference. And when you organize your BSU council this fall, instead of kind of passing off to some old man on the totem pole, like was my first job in the BSU, make you citizenship chairman, you don't know what that's supposed to be, make that a really significant kind of a job involving lobby and information for students. And you take it upon yourself to represent those in your community who are unrepresented in government. The poor have no representation in government. The truckers have a lobby, the doctors have a lobby, the manufacturers have a lobby, the poor have no lobby. You be their lobby. You study the facts. And when the issues come to bear, you bring student power to bear as a group of concerned Christians. Try it. I think you'll find that a campus who may be feeling like there's some irrelevancy over there may perk up and feel you have a right to talk to them about the Lordship of Christ in a life that makes you care. Political action is getting rid of rats that nibble on children sleeping on filthy mattresses in ghettos of inner cities. Political action is taking a kid whose belly sticks out from starvation and malnutrition, who's known nothing but worms and sores and pain for his life, and giving him hope. Political action is taking a man who all of his life has been kicked and treated as a second-class citizen and shuffled to the side and saying, under law, by God, you're a first-class citizen, whatever your color is. Political action is love. Political action is Christ-likeness. Political action is being Christian. How is it with you? Let's close our eyes, bow our heads. For just a moment, take a look at you, and take a look at your college and your city and your state and your nation and your world. And ask yourself, how happy is God with me? Not about your prayer life or your church life, but about your political life. Jesus Christ is Lord of life, Lord of politics, and He needs you. We have no right to criticize, no right to cuss and to damn those who lead if we are not willing to pay the price for involvement with all of the frustration and the defeat and the bewilderment and the hurt that it brings. We don't have an invitation scheduled for tonight, but God may be inviting some of you into the political arena full time as a Christian vocation. He may be calling others of you to involve, but not in a paid kind of way, but with all you've got. And if there's anybody on the outside, anybody not involved in citizenship and political action, you can't be a good Christian.